Let's join together for prayer before we look to God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of knowing you, knowing your presence here with us. And we ask that in a special way, you will help us with the direction of your Holy Spirit to apply the words that are here in your Word to our lives in such a way that it furthers what it is that you're trying to accomplish here until Jesus comes. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start out with a question. How many of you, given a choice, would choose for the message this morning that you want to hear a message about divisive people and church discipline? How many of you that would be at the top of your list of what you would like to hear this morning? We have three, four, which is three more than at the first service today. I have to confess that it's not my first choice either. So if it's not most of your first choice or my first choice, why are we doing it? Well, we're doing it because it must be God's first choice. And that is one of the reasons why I believe that it's very important for expository preaching, for a systematic study of God's Word. We go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And that means that God has set up an appointment with us this morning to hear these words about divisive people and church discipline. It may not have been what we planned, but it's what He planned. And for any of a number of reasons known only to Him, but very, very significant. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We're coming down the home stretch in our study of Titus. We'll be one more week, Lord willing, in Titus after today. So Titus chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. And here's how it reads. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is the condensed version of church discipline. Other parts of the scripture talk about that. Matthew 18 is the classic place where we look when we talk about church discipline. But this is dealing with a particular sin that needs to be disciplined, and the outline for how that takes place is here before us. So a particular behavior given special attention toward the close of this letter that Paul is writing to Titus. The behavior that is in view is divisiveness. The one exhibiting that behavior is referred to as a person who stirs up division. There are other translations that use other words for that. One word that is used is factious, somebody who foments factions. Another word is the word heretic, which incidentally is spelled King James style, but that is the way they spell it in King James. Another translation calls this individual a troublemaker. Two other translations call it a divisive person. It's also called people who are causing division. All of these synonyms add up to the same thing. The particular behavior spoken against in the scripture here, as for a person who stirs up division, this individual has to be handled properly according to the scriptures. The word for that particular person in the Greek language is hereticos. I have that on the screen for those of you who can see that. Hereticos, you can hear the word heretic coming from there. Maybe now you know why the King James Version translated that heretic. It has to do with someone who is divisive. And in the book of Titus, oftentimes the division is about a doctrinal matter. It's not just somebody who's trying to cause trouble because he has preferences that are different in this area or that area. That certainly could be included. But most of the time here, it has to do with doctrine. And what this word hereticos means, it has to do with the idea of choosing, causing division by choosing that which is different than what the scriptures might indicate, what God might indicate, what the church leadership might indicate, and what the church congregation might indicate. So this is somebody who is choosing to be his own authority in a particular matter and is living that out in the body. I think all of us would understand this can be a very poisonous condition It can inflict grave illness to a church that is called to promote unity and to hold to sound teaching. But this divisive person will not submit to God's word or to the godly leaders in the church. He's a law to himself. He has no real concern for spiritual truth or unity because he has a self-chosen opinion. He has a way that it needs to be, and he's the only one that he will listen to. We've talked about a person who's arrogant in the book of Titus. The same idea that I'm the only one who knows how it is to be right, and I don't care what the rest of you say or even what the Bible says. It's what I say that's going to have to go. Now, this whole idea of divisiveness is dealt with in the scriptures as a very serious issue, not just here, but according to other scriptures, it's something that is quite serious as well. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 is one verse that helps us to see how serious this issue is. And here the apostle Paul saying to the readers, he's saying basically, I beg you, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What do you do with them? You watch out for them and you avoid them. Some of what we're going to say is not going to appear extremely loving. Avoid people? Even that word shun that sometimes is such a terrible word, are we actually supposed to do that? That doesn't sound all that loving. But remember this, the most loving thing we can ever do or be is to be obedient to the scriptures in people's lives. And that's what we're called for here. Other translations, instead of saying avoid them, say keep away from them, turn away from them, stay away from them. There's got to be some distance sometimes for the health of the body and for the health of the individual who is sinning, who needs to be restored. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. You're very familiar with some of these verses because that's where the fruit of the Spirit occurs. But you realize just prior to the fruit of the Spirit is what we could call the fruit of the flesh. It is a list of things that don't belong in the life of a believer. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh, or if you will, the fruit of the flesh, they're evident. And then the list is pretty bad, and we would all agree that this is a bad list. Right in the middle of it comes what you see on the screen right now, those of you that are able to see the screen. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and now into the subject of the morning a little bit more, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and then the list continues, and it's an ugly list, and right smack in the middle of it are what you see on the screen right now, but it goes on then to say, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How would you like to pal around with that list of all of the things that are in those verses? Well, we can see that rivalries and dissensions and divisions are doing just that. They're palling around with all of these other things that clearly are evil, and so are they, according to the scriptures. But then verse 22 brings some fresh air. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to look like. The people of God are to demonstrate unity, not division. Quite clear throughout the scriptures. I'm going to remind us of a couple of passages. Most of you will know them very, very well. We're going to go fast forward through them. But Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 4, and some of these we've already read this morning. But highlighting the middle of that, we're supposed to, again, we're begged in Ephesians 4. Therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Do you notice what it says there? We have been given unity already by God. That's not our job, to find unity. It's to maintain or keep that unity. And that's something that the Lord makes very, very clear here. That's not easy to do, to maintain unity. Who's trying to attack unity in churches? The forces of evil, Satan and the evil ones. Satan would love nothing better than to have us divided over some issues coming into the Easter season. When we're not pulling together as one team for something like the Easter egg hunt, or we're not coming together and praying and asking that the Lord would bring people into our midst that we can share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Satan would love to have us not function as a team. He would love to have us splintered and divided and in factions. He would love to do that. But God's word says we're to maintain the unity that he's already given to us. That's an extremely high calling in the scriptures. In Philippians chapter 1, if you will turn there for just a minute, Philippians chapter 1, I'd like us to pay attention to how many times you see the word all that is there. All is a word that tells us how important unity in the body is. Here's how Paul, writing to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy, according to verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and he wants to include the overseers or the elders and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my request with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Did you notice the word all there? Over and over and over again. That is the cry for unity all through the New Testament. You see all and unity going hand in hand. Not just there, as Paul continues in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that a great rallying cry for believers? Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what God has called us to do together, to maintain that unity. So we can be doing this together, all of us, not just some of us and a group of those who are kind of nipping at the heels and that sort of thing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, which we saw earlier, just to summarize, in the middle of this passage, it talks again of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul to the Corinthians, much the same. In the middle of these two verses, he says that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And then the next verse says, but wait a minute, I've heard from some people that there actually is quarreling among you that ought never, ever to be. It's extremely important that we all work together. How many of you have ever ridden on a bicycle built for two? I'm surprised that you two haven't. You've ridden every other kind of bicycle, I'm sure. A tandem bike, a number of you have done that. Two men were riding a bicycle built for two when they came to a very, very steep hill. It took a huge amount of struggle for the men to complete what proved to be a very, very difficult climb. When they got to the top, the man in front turned to the other man and said, boy, that sure was a hard climb. The fellow in back replied, yes, and if I hadn't kept the brakes on all the way, we would certainly have rolled down backwards. I think you understand the point of how important it is for us to work together. Because if we're working against each other, we're internally hemorrhaging spiritually, and we are causing nothing but harm for each other. It's extremely important in the scriptures for us to maintain a unity that God has given to us. There's a procedural outline. We're back to Titus 3 now, verse 10. A procedural outline, how to deal with a person who stirs up divisions. Do you know how a lot of churches deal with people who are sinning in their midst, causing divisions? They just ignore it because they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to hurt anybody. They think that it's unloving to confront somebody about something. That's not what we're told here. We're told there's a plan, and it starts out with a warning. Warn him once. It's from a Greek word, noutheteo, and I mention that because some of you may be familiar with a concept that came out of that word. The word noutheteo means to admonish or to counsel or to put in mind, and a whole system of counseling came from that called nouthetic counseling. Jay Adams popularized that term in his book, Competent to Counsel. Are any of you familiar with that? Okay, numbers of you are. That's from that word that is right here before us, noutheteo. It's to warn or to come alongside in order to admonish or to instruct someone. One of the things that we don't do well often as Christians is to come up alongside a brother or a sister who is sinning and indicate that out of absolute love, we feel compelled to mention it's got to stop. That sin is doing them no good. It's doing the cause of Christ no good. It's not doing his body any good at all. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, not just division that is in view today, but in any transgression, you who are spiritual should, and here's the key word in church discipline, it's not punitive, it is the word restore. Restore in a spirit of gentleness, but in the meantime, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the first thing that we do, we warn somebody one-on-one. But then there's a second step, and that is to warn a second time if necessary. And if you will turn, please, or find on your device Matthew chapter 18, I'd like for us to look at verses 15 through 17, and we'll be here for a couple of minutes. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. This is the longer version of the church discipline that is mentioned in shorter form here in Titus chapter 3. This is a procedure that we're to follow. If your brother sins against you, some of the translations just say if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do you know what that's saying? Somebody's sinning against you, or even just sinning and you're aware of it, you're the one who's aware of that is going on. It says go to him and talk to him about it. You know what it isn't saying? It doesn't say go to somebody else and talk to somebody else about that sin that someone else is doing. You don't take it anywhere other than directly to the person who's involved. That's the point that is being made here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, and it has gone no further than the two of you. And that's the way that it should be. It doesn't then go to somebody else after that, not before or after. But if he does not listen, here's step two, take one or two others along with you. This is a second warning, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, this is the third step, we're not to yet in Titus, but the third step here, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, a total outsider. Let him be to you an outsider. This is that time again to avoid somebody, where avoidance is the most loving thing that can be done. Notice what's happening here. There is no rush to judgment going on. Discipline is not done hastily and rashly. The goal is not to excommunicate. The goal is to restore. Excommunication is the last resort. It's not something that we want to do capriciously. It's not something that we want to do without thought. There's room for the individual to explain himself, to repent, to abandon his course. We don't shoot first and then ask questions. One of the older commentators says, no man is to be cut off without giving him a proper opportunity to vindicate his conduct and to repent if he's done something wrong. That's what we're trying to get. We're trying to get that repentance, that restoration. We're not trying to chalk up something on our gun belt and say another victim that we've been able to take care of. Alden Union Church has guidelines for church discipline. We give them to every new member who joins. When we first put together these guidelines, we gave them to every member of the church. So theoretically, every member of Alden Union Church has a copy of these guidelines. I bet if I said I'm going to give $5 to every one of you that can bring yours back tonight, I would not be much poorer than I am now. So Alden Union Church guidelines for church discipline, a good idea for us to look these over from time to time. What I'd suggest, if you can't find your guidelines, call the church office. They'll get you either an electronic or a hard copy of this, and they'll get it to you so that you can review it. I'm going to excerpt a few things from it right now. I'm not going to share the whole document. It starts out with a little bit of a preamble, and it basically says every member of the church, including the pastors, the elders, and the deacons, is subject to the discipline of the church. This is family discipline. This is when a family cares enough about each member of the family not to allow somebody to be doing things that could be harmful to that person's testimony, and harmful to the cause of Christ in a particular body. Section 1 of this document lists the purposes for church discipline, and there are 5 of them. The first one is to purify the church. That's something that is very important in the scriptures. The wisdom that comes down from above is first of all pure. The church is supposed to be not filled with perfect people, but people who understand when they do wrong and confess that sin to the Lord and move on from that. So to purify the church as God desires is one purpose. To restore a sinning church member to the place of fellowship and the blessing of God is another purpose of church discipline. To encourage continual self-examination, which makes church discipline unnecessary. All of us should be keeping short accounts with sin in our own lives. This, again, is a further step when we're not doing well at that, then it helps us to remember. It's also to deter habitual, willful, unrepentant sin. So it can act as a deterrence. And it also gives us the opportunity to love one another enough to risk confrontation. It requires love and courage to exercise discipline the way the Bible tells us to, which means that it doesn't have to start out as a big deal. It starts out as small as possible. It only becomes a big deal if there's no cooperation. The process is outlined in our guidelines for church discipline. Step 1, we've seen in Matthew already, 1-to-1 confrontation. If the offender listens, it tells us after that, and listen means to respond in a biblical manner by forsaking the sin. It doesn't mean, okay, I've heard you, it's gone in my ear. It means we respond properly. Then the process ends if that takes place. But if the offender will not listen or denies the accusation, the process needs to continue. Step 2 is the involvement of 1 or 2 others. We've read that in Matthew as well. The one who first confronted the sinning church member to bring 1 or 2 others, it tells us in our statement, it should be people that already know about the sin if possible. If not, take an elder or two and go back and try to help the individual a second time. It's what it says in Titus 3. Person who stirs up divisions after warning him once and then twice, the same process. This is a second warning. And again, if he listens, it's done. It goes no further. If he doesn't listen, it's got to go to another step. And step 3 is the involvement of the church family, the church body. And what happens here, we've divided this into process into 2 steps. The telling to the church, we want it to be told to the elders before it's told to the body, so the elders can determine if everything has been satisfactorily handled in a biblical manner. And then there's a chance given to the individual to repent at a warning of the elders. If not, then there will be a public service in which excommunication takes place. And that step 4 is loss of church membership and a number of things that go along with that. Please understand, when we're talking about a disciplinable offense, we're not talking about something that is a questionable matter. We're not talking about something that maybe I overreact to and I say, well, you know what, you hang your wash on Sundays and you shouldn't do that. That we're not talking about something like that. We're talking about willful, flagrant sin that needs to be confronted. So don't think that all of a sudden somebody's going to zap you for something that is a minor offense or maybe not even an offense to anything but that person. I want to give a little bit of a case study about how this process can work, but I am not going to give a case study for our church. I think you can understand I wouldn't do that. In 40 years, we've disciplined publicly 4 people. We've started the process of discipline any number of times, some of which wouldn't be known to me, wouldn't be known to anybody except the one individual who went to somebody else. But it's gone step 2, it's gone step 3, and it's gone step 4 times. But this is from another pastor, a case study. I'll read this very briefly. He says, about 2.5 years ago, we had the sad experience of disciplining a man by removing him from membership for repeated and unrepentant adultery. We followed the guidelines of Matthew 18, and his response was, I know what I'm doing. I know what you have to do. So do what you must because I don't care. I plan to never darken the doors of this church again anyway. So why should I care? He proceeded to start divorce proceedings against his wife in civil court. His wife continued to attend church. There were many tearful times with her during prayer meetings. At cell group meetings, we prayed God would do whatever necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back into a right relationship with himself. Last August, this man called me and asked if we could meet. At my office, he threw himself on my shoulder and wept and said he wanted to confess his sin. He said the hound of heaven has been on his trail for nearly 2 years and he couldn't take much more. He set aside his divorce and sought to renew his marriage. Even his wife, who had said she probably could never trust him again, was amazed at the change in his life. This man was active in the Army Reserves, and his unit had been sent overseas to process the bodies of the military who died in Iraq and prepare them for the return to the States. God's hand was working in his life as he was confronted on a daily basis with the brevity of life and permanence of eternity. Following this tour of duty, and upon returning home, he met with the elders, confessed his sin, asked to be forgiven for his arrogance and the impact his life had had on the local body. What a joy to announce at the congregational meeting after 2.5 years that discipline against this man was lifted and that he was restored to the fellowship. And the pastor concludes by saying, I am reminded that when we do things God's way, he does not always respond in our timing, nor with the short-term results we desire, but his way is always right, best, and true. With praise, the whole church got to see God at work restoring both the man and his marriage. That's the way it should work. We don't always see it work that way because we don't always know what the end is that God still has in mind. But God is working and God works through our obedience. Getting back to Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11 right now, we're told in verse 10, have nothing more to do with him after that first and second warning. It's from a word that means keep away from, turn away from, avoid, stay away from. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures. It's used in 1 and 2 Timothy to tell us to keep away from bad behavior. Some of that bad behavior we saw last Sunday. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So we're supposed to have nothing to do with sins, but just as we're to avoid behavior, we're also to avoid infected sinners, we're told. And this is the part that some people think is so cruel. How can we do that to others? If we really love them, how can we avoid them? That's a common command in the New Testament. I won't take the time to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 13. That is a biblical case study in church discipline. An individual is disciplined there for incest. Public incest, everybody knows about it. Nobody is doing anything about it, and they're proud because they're so loving that they're not exercising any type of discipline. And they're called to task for that. But the individual who is sinning, they are told actually to turn him over to Satan so that Satan can destroy the body, but that his spirit can be preserved. Strong language, but turn him over to Satan. He's excommunicated from the church. He's not under the umbrella of the protection of the church in those situations. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 starts out in the beginning of the verse as a command in the name of Jesus. And Paul says that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone doesn't obey what I've told you in this letter, Paul says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Timothy 3:5. Individuals who appeared to be godly but weren't. It says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people if that's the way they're like. In, should be 2 John on the screen, 2 John verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. People say, well, that seems so unloving. Remember, it's not unloving if we do what's right. This individual is not to be permitted to spread his poison. He's contagious. The body needs to be protected from him, and he needs to be protected from himself so he can be restored. The action in verse 10 is taken knowing that such a person is described in three ways in verse 11, knowing what this person is like and what he needs best. There are three things we see in verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped, first of all, means perverted, subverted, twisted. It's like taking your clothes and turning them inside out when you're taking them off. It's just completely the wrong way. This person is warped. This person is sinful. It comes from a word that means to miss the mark, to be off target. And this person is off target repeatedly. Also, this person is self-condemned. Autokratos, which is a word that we get autocrat or autocratic from. It's an individual who's a ruler holding power that is unlimited. He bows to no one else. And that's why we're told this is so serious, that such a person who stirs up division is warped and sinful and self-condemned at the same time. It's a person who's unteachable. He fails to heed warnings, set in his ways. He's a threat to the unity of the body, and the unity of this body can never be overemphasized. I would encourage you and appeal to you as the Apostle Paul did. Apostle Paul wrote on one occasion, and he said, if I'm absent and hear about it, or if I come and see it, I want to be sure that you're maintaining the unity of the body. What a great prayer. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm another Paul, but I'd love to be able to hear that too. I won't be here all the time, but I may hear what goes on here. I may be back from time to time, but I want to hear about that. I want to hear about that unity that's maintained in this body, this part of the Lord Jesus' kingdom. I'm going to close with this story that a pastor tells about his wife. And it's a pastor who talks about his wife who's involved in the primary department. I am not writing this. This is not about my wife. During vacation Bible school, he says, last week my wife had an experience with her primary class that she says she will never forget. Her class was interrupted on Wednesday about an hour before dismissal when a new student was brought in. The little boy had one arm missing. And since the class was almost over, she had no opportunity to learn any of the details about the cause or his state of adjustment. She was very nervous and afraid that one of the other children would comment on his handicap and embarrass him. There was no opportunity to caution them, so she proceeded as carefully as possible. As the class time came to a close, she began to relax. She asked the class to join her in their usual closing ceremony. "Let's make our churches," she said. "Here's the church, and here's the steeple. Do you understand what's happening that is not good? Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and theirs." And the awful truth of her actions struck her. The very thing she had feared that the children would do, she had done. As she stood there speechless, the little girl sitting next to the boy with one arm reached over with her left hand and placed it up to his right hand and said, "Davy, let's make the church together." The pastor says, this story may be seen as a parable of our search for oneness in Christ, to put our inadequate, handicapped lives alongside the lives of others and to pray, "Let's make the church together." Heavenly Father, what a great prayer for each one of us. Handicapped in our own way, every one of us, needing each other, needing to be together, needing to be united for our sakes, for the cause of your great name. Let's make the church together. Let's maintain and guard the unity that you've already given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.